This morning I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to one verse that's found in the book of Romans. It's found in Romans chapter 8. Most of us know it. Our theme is entitled this morning, Why Does a Loving God Allow Bad Things to Happen to Good People? And I think that we can find an answer in this marvelous verse that many of us have memorized, but many of us have not understood it. And perhaps by the Holy Spirit we can get some light upon it. I'm reading now from the New Living Translation. Paul is writing a wonderful portion of Scripture, and he says in verse 28, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them." We as a church family have gone through some stressful and hurtful times in recent weeks. We have felt the pain and the loss of three family members, a beloved deacon, a devoted friend, and a beautiful infant. Alongside of these loved ones, we have seen others come down with all kinds of degenerative diseases. And that raises several questions. And one of the questions is the title that we have here in the message. Why does a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does an all-loving, all-powerful, and an all-good God allow Satan to cause so much trouble in the world in which we live? Why does a caring God tolerate evil and suffering and sickness and tragedy in the universe? Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you have raised many of these questions. Why? Well, I want you to note that there's nothing wrong in questioning God in areas like this. Remember, because Jesus did, He questioned God in the words found in Matthew 27, verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet I would like to submit to you that the answer to these perplexing questions can only be found in the eternal wisdom and purpose of God that one day will be revealed to each and every one of us. Consider the man who is not a Christian, who has never come under the sound of the gospel, who has never accepted Jesus Christ by faith. When tragedy comes into his life, he may respond in many different ways. He may deny it, and many do. What is pain? It's not real. Or he may doubt God. He may say, "Where is God? And if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about the suffering and the sadness in the world in which we live?" Or he may blame God. That was the path of Job's wife in the Old Testament. She said, "Curse God and die." And many do that. I have known people down through the years that have done that thing. I knew a man who for 30 years blamed God for the mental retardation of his son. Or there may be others who just repress it, be indifferent to it. Or they may exhibit the philosophy of the rich fool. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow is another day. Just live with it. But when tragedy breaks into the life of one who genuinely loves God and knows God through Jesus Christ, their response should be different. And notice I use the word should be because often it isn't. They may claim the promise of our text And we know that God works everything together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But the fact is, however, that there are many that have never really claimed Paul's radiant assurance is found in the words of our text. And it hasn't become a soft pillow on which they can rest. Such a promise becomes a real problem for many of us to accept. We just can't believe that God can use everything to work together for our good. Perhaps some things he may turn out and turn around for our good, but certainly not all things. It's too difficult to accept. And there could be those of you this morning in this sanctuary listening to this message, and that's how you feel. Well, let's look at the text a little closer and find out if we can find some truth that the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to each and every one of us of what Paul is trying to tell us. For one thing, we discover something here in the words of the text, something dogmatic. Notice Paul, with undaunted certainty, he declares in verse 28, "And we know." Now here we have a definite, authoritative belief of this man Paul. And I would like to say in passing, it should be the belief of each and every one of us. There's something here that Paul wants us to grasp. We need to know something when we go through tragedy and trial and tribulation. Kenneth Wiest, the great New Testament Greek teacher, in his rendering says, "And we know with absolute knowledge." Now the question arises, what is it that you and I should know with certainty? What should we know as an established fact that Paul is presenting here? Well, we should know this. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you would read it like this, "And we know that all things work together for good." Would you do me a favor right now and just insert the word, "And we know that God." And you would find that rendering in the NIV, the New Living Translation, the American Standard, because that's precisely what Paul is trying to tell us. "And we know that God," get it in there. This is what Paul wants us to know. "And we know that God uses everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he certainly does not mean that all things happen to us as Christians are good. He doesn't mean that. And for years, many people thought that. And Paul is not saying that, because they are not good. And to call them good is a twisted interpretation of the verse. Death is not good. It was never in God's original design. He might use it to be good, but it's not good. When God created man, he created man to live forever. And any time sickness and sorrow invades the life of a believer, it's not good. God can use it, but God never intended that that would happen. And what Paul does mean is that our Heavenly Father, the God we belong to through Jesus Christ, uses everything that comes into our lives for our ultimate good. It means that for believers, nothing bad can come into your life if you and I are willing to allow him to use it for our good and for his glory. Paul is trying to get across to us that God is at work in all things, both good and bad, to accomplish his eternal purposes. Isn't this what Paul had in mind when he was writing to the church at Ephesus? And there in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For he, God, chose us from the beginning And all things happen just as he decided long ago. And that's why Paul could write to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." In everything. Not for everything, but in everything. Someone wrote the little poem, "In all the heartache and the tears, in gloomy days and fruitless years, I do give thanks, for now I know that these are the things that help me grow." Let's go a little further with that. Every event that comes into your life, every episode, every experience, does not achieve good by itself. Several years ago, I had the responsibility of having a funeral for a little girl about 5 years of age through some mysterious freak accident. Do you think that was God's purpose, that she would die at 5 years of age? Of course not. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here in the text. He's asserting that things themselves may not be good, but that God harmonizes and transforms every breaking tragedy that we experience for our ultimate good and for His divine purpose. Only God, by His infinite power and His mercy and His love, is able to work all things together in bringing us to perfection one day in His presence. Give ear to this purpose. We find it in Jude 24. "And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Some years ago, when I was traveling across the country, I was invited to Trinity Baptist Church in downtown Detroit for an evangelistic crusade. And while I was there, the pastor asked me if I would like to go to over to the Ford plant where they made Ford automobiles. And I had never been there before, so I thought that I would. What a visit, where they manufactured these Ford automobiles. And I was fascinated to watch how they took that mass of raw material, iron and metal and wood and fabric and glass and whatnot, and how they assemble that. And you know, the line would start here with almost nothing, and then it would keep rolling down, and then a door would be put on, and they would come down and hang a motor in the automobile, and by the end of the line, you had a beautiful, shining automobile. Now, no one can possibly imagine that by luck or by chance, a mass of raw material assembled itself into a beautiful, beautiful automobile. But what we can believe is that by extraordinary skills and powers that were brought to bear upon that raw material, and it was assembled and made into an attractive automobile that many of us have purchased. Now bring that weak illustration over into the realm of the spiritual. When we introduce the infinite God into situations of life that has happened to many of us, and especially to this church within the last few months, without God there's no hope. Without God it would be a tragedy. And then He enters. And with His limitless resources, we behold how He can turn the mass of our raw experiences, sickness and pain, and disappointment, and blasted hopes, and terrible sins, and even death itself, into something for our good and for the fulfillment of His glorious will. Only God can do that. And that's why we see death. And then we see God intervenes, and He uses that, and He brings that person into His living presence. Leave out God, there's no hope. Leave out God, there's no forgiveness. Leave out God, there's no heaven. We are of all men most miserable. I must confess that there are times in this life when I am totally baffled. And I don't understand it, why God permits certain things to happen to His redeemed children. But in times like these, you and I, with faith, we must cling to God, firmly believing to the conviction that undergirding our universe is the everlasting purpose of a divine being who one day is going to explain to each and every one of us the reasons for these actions. Remember the words of Jesus over there in John chapter 13, verse 7, when he said to his disciples, "What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And in that divine truth, we wait and we put our hope and our confidence that one day God is going to bring all of the wise together when we stand on the shores of eternity and explain every action that has taken place and why it happened. Now, we know why many things happen today. Because of sin and because of Satan. God is not the author of death. God is not the author of sickness. He's not the author of sadness and pain. He didn't create them. When man fell, when man pulled the plug, death came. And this is something dogmatic that Paul is trying to get across to the Christians at Rome who were going through severe persecution and they didn't understand it. And he wanted them to know right up front that God works all things together. That's what he does. Now that's something that every one of us need to know this morning. And you ought to get it in your thinking. Now let's go on. Secondly, there is not only something dogmatic here in the words of Paul, but secondly, there is something of a design in this verse. Consider again Paul's words in verse 28. "And we know." Now I've already told you what we know. We know that not all things work together. We know that God works all things together for good to them that love Him. Now notice the design is found in the words, "work together." That phrase might not seem important to you, but it's profoundly significant if we are to understand the mysteries of God. Let it not be forgotten that St. Paul is not talking about isolated things that happen to believers throughout life. These experiences taken by themselves are frequently very bad. But when they are mixed together with all of the experience as a whole, the bad as well as the good, they turn out to be radiantly helpful and extremely useful in each of our lives. Now, that's hard to understand, but it's true. I can remember as a young boy when I was invited to my grandmother's house, and I was living over in New Hampshire, and she invited me over to Elliott for one of her delicious meals. And she was a magnificent cook. Not as good as my wife, but a wonderful cook. And one of her specialties was an old-fashioned New England fish chowder. And boy, was that delicious. Not as good as my wife's, though. And the elements that went into making that fish chowder were not necessarily good when eaten separately. A mouthful of evaporated milk is not very tasteful. And a cup of onions is not very inviting. But you know when my grandmother would put all of the ingredients together? The finished product was the best fish chowder I have ever tasted, except my wife's. And so it is with our lives. And here is a glorious truth that we Christians need to grasp, that God can, and often He does, take those things that happen to us for our good and His glory. This does not mean that God causes them, because He doesn't. And it doesn't mean that all things are good for us, because they aren't. But it does mean that God can use all of these things that we experience, both good and bad. He doesn't cause them, but he permits them in his sovereign will for his very special purpose. He can take a defeat and turn it into a victory. And often he does. And we grow by that defeat. And we don't repeat it. Only God can do that. He can take a tragedy and turn it into a triumph. And often he does. And only God can do that. Let me give you an illustration, both out of the pages of the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and then life in the 21st century. Let's go to the Old Testament. Leave the text for just a moment, and would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And there in the surrounding context, we are told how that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. Notice the words found in verse 20 of chapter 50. Joseph says, "But as for you, the brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day." And then Joseph gives us how that the bad was turned into something good. Notice the words, reading from the New King James Version. "To save many people alive." Do you know how many people came out of Egypt when Moses led them? About 2 million. Now notice what Moses is telling us here. You ought to get it down. The sale of Joseph was evil. It wasn't good. But it was transformed into something good when God used it in fulfilling his purpose. Each component in Joseph's life, taken by itself, was bad. The hatred by his brothers. The plan to kill him. His sale into slavery. The sorrow of his father, his temptation and imprisonment. But when all of these things, experiences, are taken together, God in his love and in his wisdom and in his mercy and power turned them into something good by preserving and protecting his chosen people while they were in Egypt. God did that. Something evil, and God can turn it right around into something good. Let's take the greatest demonstration of evil that we can ever read about. Go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. Here we have Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says there in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, a sinless man, if we could add to it, an impeccable man, a model man, the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And here we find something bad. The Jews thought evil against Christ and they delivered him up to be crucified. But notice now Peter's words that follow in verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible to hold him." And there you have something good. God took the greatest tragedy of all in the death of his son. And he turned it around and he made it something good. Because all of us this morning that have put our faith in the risen Christ, we have the assurance that because of his death, that tragedy. We are destined to live forever. Forever. Only God could do that. Now let's go to the 21st century, and I mean by that because we're singing the songs of another situation that happened. You've heard the name, Fanny Crosby. We sing her songs, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, and many more. She was born with normal vision, but at 6 weeks of age, she caught a terrible cold. And through the blunder of a country physician, she became totally blind. That was bad. God didn't cause that. He wasn't the author of that. That was bad. But God turned that awful tragedy that happened to Fanny Crosby into a trophy of His grace. Instead of allowing hatred to poison or dampen her outlook on life, this blind Christian used her infirmity and her suffering to glorify her precious Lord. Listen to what she said, and I'm quoting now. She said, "Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in the world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." You know, there are some Christians that something happens to them and somehow they turn around and seem to blame God. You can't do that. Suffering is either going to sour you or sweeten you. And you make the decision, and so do I. And it's how we respond to it. About her blindness, she said, "If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been detracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. And once when a minister sympathetically remarked, 'I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when He showered you with so many other gifts,' she quickly replied, 'Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind?' 'Why?' asked the inquisitive minister. 'Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior.'" My, what depth, what insight. And then she wrote about it, and we have sung about it. "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my sin, my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high." Listen, my good friend, that's the design that Paul is talking about here in the text. When he takes all of the things that you and I are going through separately, all in life, and he puts them together. And he does it for His glory and for our spiritual growth. One of the great ministers that I used to love to read and hear was a man by the name of Dr. Peter Marshall. Some of you have never heard the name, but you've heard the name Catherine Marshall, his wife. Peter Marshall died at the age of 48, back in 1948. Young man, had a heart attack. And woke up early in the morning, said to his wife, "I'll see you in the morning," thinking that she would be visiting him over there in the hospital. And he was gone. And yet, out of that tragedy, God took Catherine Marshall through that experience, raised her up so that she understood His mercy and His grace, and she became a prolific writer. And some of you have read her books. God does that. Read the great hymns in the hymnal. Not the frothy choruses that have no meaning. And I'm not talking about majestic choruses whereby we really get insight into what God is saying. But read some of those hymns and those who wrote them. And you can understand what they went through, and they put it down and they expressed it. See, the gleam comes and the glow after God has guided us through the problems that we face. Now, there's one other thing we need to look at in closing. There is not only something dogmatic in the words of Paul, and we know, and he wants us to get this, that God is at work in all things. Never forget that. In the night as well as in the light, God is at work. Secondly, there is a design. He's working in all things. And then there is something distinctive in what Paul is saying here. Recall again the words of Paul. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. It's the little word good I want you to look at. What Paul employs here that I want us to think about. His concept of good works all things together for our good. Because His concept of good is not necessarily the concept of good that you and I have. Think for a moment of man's interpretation of goodness, or what we equate to be good. Living in this materialistic society, we tend to interpret goodness as being free from disease. That's good. Being financially secured. Being able to live the way we please. Being highly successful and influential. Being recognized by others because of our power and prestige. May I lovingly say to each and every one of us and to myself that our concept of being good is a trillion miles separated from that which Paul is trying to tell us on the pages of the New Testament. That has nothing to do with goodness. My, you could have all of the money in the world, and you could have all of the power in the world, and it's not necessarily going to make you good. Paul wasn't looking at it from that point of view. And yet it's so easy to be caught up in that idea that we become duped into equating goodness with outward prosperity and power. Paul doesn't explain goodness by means of power and prestige and personality and comfort and success or living without pain or persecution. Now, the word good is not defined in the text. I realize that. But at the same time, we need to remember that it is God who brings about good in what we go through, not us. Now, there's a present purpose and a future purpose. Everything that you and I go through, there's a purpose behind it. Though God did not necessarily design it, He permitted it. But there's a purpose. And God uses that for His purpose. And what is His purpose? Well, first of all, you have there in your outline, His present purpose is conformity. Conformity. God's goal for allowing these things to come into our lives is for the purpose of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. In other words, if you want to get it down, it is Christ-likeness. Listen to Paul spell it out for us in verse 29. There in Romans 8. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. Did you know that's the ultimate of predestination? That we were predestinated to be like the image of his son. Not destiny. That we might be like Christ. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, this suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Christ who suffered for you is your example. Follow in his steps. I say to you, my Christian friend, this morning, that suffering has a place in the life of the Christian. You cannot live without it. Conformity to Jesus. Because no one suffered like Jesus. If you think you're going through rough times, you look at what Jesus went through. The eternal Son of God. And if you want to know and get a clearer indication, you take your Bible this afternoon and you read Philippians chapter 2. That's the present. Everything that you and I are experiencing is to be like Christ. And my, when you get a picture of what he went through at Calvary's cross, wow. And he died. And then also this goodness of which Paul speaks has a future application, and that is, the purpose is not just conformity, but completeness. God's goal of permitting things to happen to us here on earth is that ultimately he will work them for our good in our heavenly home. Not just here. All of these unpleasant things, all of these pleasant things, God will use in all things in our lives to work for our good, not only here on earth, as we grow like Christ, but ultimately in heaven. Listen to what the Apostle Paul declares there in verse 17. All of these verses are great. If we share in his sufferings, what does it say? We shall certainly share in his glory. Philip's translation. Or notice the words of Paul in verse 18. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now. Now put yourself right there. Whatever you may be going through now. Now get this. Is less than nothing. That's what he says. Is less than nothing. Compared with the magnificent future that God has planned for us in that day. If we can only hold it in perspective. So there you have both the present and the future purposes of all of the things that happen to us this side of heaven in our sufferings. Conformity to Christ and completeness in Christ. And that is the good. That is the good for which Paul encourages believers to except when tragedy breaks into their lives. Now already in this church, tragedy has happened to so many people. Tragedy in the sense from the human standpoint. Though God can use it as a triumph. There was a man by the name of Daniel Richardson, a radiant Christian, who just a short period of time lost his battle with cancer. But even though his physical body was destroyed by disease, his spirit remained triumphant through the entire ordeal. And this poem was distributed at his memorial service. Cancer is so limited. It cannot cripple love. It cannot shatter hope. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace. It cannot destroy confidence. It cannot kill friendship. It cannot shut out memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. It cannot lessen the power of the resurrection. And to that I say a thousandfold over, it cannot. It cannot. Listen. The darkest moment you may be going through, or you can throw in the towel, and many do, but the darkest moment that you're going through may turn out to be God's finest hour for you. You may not realize it, but it's in time of suffering and sorrow and sadness that God does His greatest work, really. You've heard me say before, I can remember when I was at Northwestern College and we got news that one of our alumni, Roger Udarian, along with four other missionaries, were martyred in the heart of South America by the Alca Indians. That was a tragedy day. Tragic day. Tragedy. Tragedy. But you know, I knew what happened at Wheaton College, although I wasn't there. I read about it. But I knew what happened at Northwestern College. Over 800 students stood to their feet. Out of tragedy came triumph. And they made a pledge that they would go in Roger Udarian's place. And many of them did. They went, and they're still serving throughout the world just because of that tragedy. And that's what God does. See? Where is God when bad things happen to good people? Right where He's always been. Right there on the throne. Still intervening. Still turning things around. Still changing lives. Still making us grow more spiritual. And He's using it for our spiritual development. And for His glory in the promotion of His work. Now, if only this morning we could see that. And when it comes, because I want to tell you, if the Lord tarries, it's going to come. There's no one here today that is going through life because somewhere, somehow, you're going to come under the shadow of these life's disappointments. And when you and I do, the response is the key to everything. Okay. Shall we pray?